Today, we come to the last of a series of studies together in the fourth chapter of Ephesians, this crucial picture that the Apostle Paul gives us of the early church as it is designed to be by the grace of God. You remember the picture we have elsewhere, and even in this same epistle in the next chapter, that the church is the body of Christ. Now, it's important, I think, that we remember that the Bible does not say that the church is like a body. Now, it does make the comparison between a physical body and the church of Christ. But what the Scripture teaches is a far more radical thing than that. It is not comparing the church to a human body. It is saying that the church is the body of Christ. The church is the body of Christ. And the Scripture says further that the life of the church, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, we shall be like him. That Christ is the life of the church, and he lives his life through the body. So one of the consequences, of course, of this is to give a very high position in our thinking and understanding to the church. I talked a little bit about this on Sunday in another connection, and I won't repeat what I said then, except to point out that there are people who would like God, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit, but don't want to have anything to do with the church. But you see, that cannot be, because for better or worse, the church is the continuing presence of God on this earth. Or as one Roman Catholic theologian has put it, the church is an extension of the Incarnation. The Incarnation is God in bodily presence among us for 33 brief years. Then, through his habitation of the believers with his Holy Spirit, he is still present with us, and he is still incarnate. And that incarnate character is found in the church. Now, that's a weighty thing, and it requires a bit of pondering, which we'll not do now. In the fourth chapter, Paul talks of the gifts of Christ to his church. I suspect we should be aware that gifts that he bestows on the church are not mere trinkets to be disposed of at will. But there's some basic reason or some basic need that the Lord knows about that these gifts minister to. His gifts were, verse 11, that some should be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. In other words, certain ministries are given by God to the church. The church itself has a ministry. All of us are ministers of the grace of God, but mostly your ministry is outside the church. It is in the world. We are called upon to minister to the world in the name of Christ and in the power of the Holy Spirit. In any collection of Christian people, the only a tiny minority of them might be said to have a ministry to the body. Generally, it is a ministry out from the body to the world. This means, you see, that we never can be looking in on ourselves all the time. A kind of spiritual navel gazing, which is a very popular parlor game in Christian circles. No, not at all. We are to minister to the needs of the world for whom Christ died in the name of Christ. We are Jesus walking in the midst of Darien. And if we do not minister, neither does he. Because he has chosen to minister through his body. So you see the enormous importance of what I'm speaking. But some, nonetheless, their chief ministry is to the body. Some of these are called apostles, people whose ministry is a ministry of the word and prayer, as the apostolic ministry is described in the New Testament, and people who are sent out, essentially. Some are prophets, people who speak the living, vital, contemporary word of God. Some evangelists who seek to bring people to faith in Christ, to move them from unbelief to belief, to bring them into the experience of the new birth. some pastors or elders, people who have a shepherding function, simply to assist, to guide, to direct, and to help, and some teachers. It'll be the last one that we'll be looking at today, teachers. Now, the combined efforts of these ministries will equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Now, if you want to build up your physical body, you might undergo a very carefully directed diet and also a good deal of exercise. The same thing is true in the Christian experience. If you want to build up the body of Christ, there is exercise. In other words, you've got to do something. It's not only eating, which means it's not only going to meetings and being taught from the Scripture. That's not all there is. If you do that alone, you'll get fat. It is also the ministering, you see. Oftentimes you learn something as you teach it. Have you discovered this? You learn it yourself in a much better way. Teachers have said this for years. It's a very common thing. It is also true that people are strengthened in their relationship with Christ as they minister. And our own people, there is nothing that our vestry does, not one thing that our vestry does as a vestry, that does as much for them as the going out and ministering to other vestries. Not a thing that they do. They can sit around at the table and plan and pray, and that's wonderful. But it won't do as much for them as being an agent of the grace of God in someone else's life. And that strengthens them. Now, that is the point at which most Christians break down. They very rarely get to that level where they see themselves as a ministering agent of Christ and step out in faith and undertake a ministry in His name. When they do, then they themselves are built up, you see. Now, some people's task it is then to minister to the body, to equip them for the work of the ministry, and in doing this, the body will be built up. If you had the greatest apostle there ever was in this church, the greatest prophet, the greatest evangelist, the greatest pastor, and the greatest teacher as your staff, and if you sat in their presence and at their feet and listened and took notes and went home and studied them, you would not develop a strong body as a Christian church, because it is only as the people, the saints, translate this into practical ministry that the body is built up. You see, we've had the idea that if you can get somebody sufficiently brilliant to do the teaching or the preaching or what have you, that that will build a strong church, but it won't. All that will do is collect a congregation of people around one personality. And that is not a strong church. You can have thousands of people in church sitting there getting fat, and you don't have a strong church at all. You only have a strong church, you see, as all of the teaching, the preaching, and the rest of it is translated into ministry by the people. Then the body is built up. That means, you see, that I can't build up the body at St. Paul's. You can. I can minister to you, and if you hear with the ears of the Holy Spirit, and if you allow the Holy Spirit to translate that into practical action in your life, then you and your efforts will build up the body of Christ. Does that make any sense? That's the consequence of this verse. Now, I don't have to tell you that that's not the way the churches have been run for centuries, but that's the way the New Testament describes it. Look at verse 13. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. That means the apostle, the prophet, the evangelist, the pastor and teacher, as well as everybody else, you see. The only way that we can all attain to this, to the unity of faith and maturity, is when we all minister. I've said this a million times in this church, but that's okay. Today, I want to look at the function of teacher in this. This is the last one of the five offices or ministries to the church. The function of teacher. And I want to make a distinction that you'll be familiar with at the very beginning. All of you teach. All of you teach. Many of you have or have had children, and you know that in the process of bringing up children, you teach them things. It's just the way it works. You have taught somebody how to bake a cake or something of the sort. I mean, there isn't anybody around, I suspect, who has not at one time or another taught somebody else something. So that teaching is a pervasive aspect of life. That when we come to understand something by experience or study, the passing of this on to another person is a kind of a natural thing. It goes on. So teaching then goes on in the entire body of Christ all the time. Many of you are teaching other people what you know. Now, there's a distinction, I think, between this general practice of teaching, which goes on more or less all the time, and then this particular ministry of a teacher. Not everyone who teaches is a teacher, if you know what I mean. I think I said last week that in my graduate career, I had, out of a great many brilliant professors, at least, and very famous, I had one teacher in the whole lot. And I considered myself fortunate. I've heard many people who have been through graduate degrees and so forth and felt that they encountered no teachers in the process of their studies at all. So there's a distinction then between teaching and the particular ministry or office of teaching, which requires, I suspect, certain gifts and abilities and opportunities. Now, turn, if you will, to Hebrews for a general word, verse chapter 5, a general word spoken to the Hebrew Christians to which this book was written. So we are not now talking about the particular ministry of teaching. We'll get to that in a moment. But more the function of teaching as it goes on every day, or should go on. The writer to the Hebrews has been explaining some fairly esoteric things about Melchizedek and Jesus and so forth. And verse 11, he says, finally, about this we have much to say, which is hard to explain. That's Hebrews 5:11. Since you have become dull of hearing. Verse 12, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of God's word. You need milk, not solid food. Now right here we come to a principle that applies to every one of us. There should be a point in a person's life when they are able to reproduce themselves. And this is the natural consequence of coming into maturity. There should be a point in your Christian experience when you grow to the place that you are able to teach somebody else the basic principles of the Christian faith. You may not be a teacher. You may not be a teacher. You do not have to be a gynecologist to have a baby. You don't have to understand anything of the principles to bear a child. You don't have to understand that at all. The same thing is true here, that there should be a maturing, a gradual maturing to the point where you are able to explain to someone the basic principles of the Christian faith, you see. That this is something that is incumbent on all of us. And the writer here finds fault with the Hebrew Christians because, although by this time, he says, they ought to be teachers, they haven't even mastered the ABCs of the faith. Now that's a tragedy, but it's so characteristic of Christian churches today. There have been people sitting in Christian churches for 50 years who could not tell another person how to become a Christian. I mean, there's something wrong with that. There's something wrong. There's something wrong with you if you are unable at this point, if you are unable to explain to a person how to give his life to Christ. There's something wrong with you. And don't look at the next person. Don't think of your husband. I'm talking to you. You need to be able to say that there's something wrong at the heart of man. Man and God are estranged. There's a break there. And that God has done something through Jesus to overcome that break. He died to take our sin upon him. And that if we will come to him in simple faith and trust him and believe him and accept him and invite him into our life, then our sins are forgiven. We have been given the gift of eternal life and the Holy Spirit. Now that's the ABCs of the Christian gospel. And you, whoever you are, ought to be able to say that to somebody else, you see. Now, if you can't, this means then that you come under the difficulty that the writer to the Hebrews encountered. We really have to come to the point where we are all able to teach at least the fundamentals, you see, at least the basic things. You may feel, well, I'm not a great Bible teacher and I can't open up the scriptures. No, but there isn't a single one of you who couldn't perhaps commit to memory 5 verses, and that's all you need to bring a person into the kingdom. One that describes their condition, one that describes what Christ has done, one that describes how you put together Christ's solution and our need, and one that will give them assurance that it's been done. You see, you can do that. Look at that passage. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of God's word. You need milk, not solid food. Now, there's a problem here. If you live on a pablum diet forever and ever, then you will not develop strength. Now, there's a certain period of time in your life when you will thrive on that kind of a milk diet. But if you have nothing but that forever, then you'll never develop real strength. Now, there's nothing wrong with milk. If I had to live on one thing, that would be it, as far as I'm concerned. It's a great thing. And it's nourishing and life-giving and all the rest of it. But it's not all there is to it. This is why there is need for us to increase in our understanding, as most of you, perhaps all of you, are doing. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness. This, we're talking about baby Christians who have been Christians for 50 years. You see, chronological age has nothing to do whatever with maturity in Christ. There are people who have been Christians maybe a year, who have matured in their relationship with Christ way beyond many others who have been Christians for many, many, many years. And here the apostle says, the thing that's wrong with those who dwell on a milk diet all the time is that they're unskilled in the word of righteousness. This elementary ability to explain and to teach. So I'm laying a very heavy, heavy thing on you this morning. I'm saying to you, as clearly as I know how, that you ought to be able to teach someone else the basic ABCs of the Christian faith, even though you may not have what you might call the ministry of a teacher. All right? All right, that's point one. It's a heavy one too, don't you think? Now, if you look back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 27. 1 Corinthians 12, 27. Now you, and that refers to all of us, you are the body of Christ. It doesn't say you are like the body of Christ. You actually are the body of Christ, which really means that if there isn't a breakdown between the head and the nervous center of the body and so forth, we should be able to do the works of God. This is the consequence by being the body of Christ and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers. So God has appointed that some people have essentially a teaching function to the body of Christ. Not everyone has this function, as you will see a bit further down. Verse 29, are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? And the implication to that question is, no, not everyone is an apostle, a prophet, or a teacher. Now, is it clear? We all teach, but we may not all be teachers. All right? There is a certain kind of teaching that God expects from all of us. The ability to sit down over a cup of coffee with a friend and explain to them what it means to be a Christian. That's something all of us ought to be able to do, even though we may not be called to be teachers. All right, then some are called, not all, to have a teaching ministry to the church. Another passage, if you looked at 1 Timothy, Paul says some interesting things about himself. You find quite often a combination. Peter, for example, calls himself an apostle and an elder or pastor. All right? Here you find the combination of apostle and something else. Paul is speaking of himself, chapter 2, verse 7. For this I was appointed a preacher and apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Paul says, I am appointed by God a preacher, apostle, and teacher. Paul had an apostolic ministry in that he was sent out. He also had a teaching ministry to the church. Much of his teaching has been written down, and we have it and call them epistles. If you turn to chapter 4, verse 11, you'll see the advice and counsel that Paul gives to Timothy, young Timothy, just starting out in his ministry. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise your youth, but set the believers an example in speech and conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Verse 13, till I come, attend to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching, to teaching. Timothy then was committed the task of publicly reading the Scripture, preaching, and teaching. In 2 Timothy, we have perhaps the fullest discussion of this that you have anywhere in the Bible. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul again speaks about himself in verse 11 and says, "For this gospel I was appointed a preacher and apostle and a teacher." Those were his special callings. Now, if you look at the second chapter, he advances some things that are important in the teaching ministry. Verse 14. Remind them of this and charge them before the Lord to avoid disputing about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. That's 2 Timothy 2, 14. One of the things a teacher will do is to avoid controversies that have only to do with words. In other words, don't get into an argument, a dispute about words at all. Avoid it, because it doesn't accomplish anything. I've never known a single person to be argued into the kingdom of God. Not one. Not one. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Obviously, you have to learn the word of truth in order to handle it rightly. This is the word of righteousness that we talked about in Hebrews. Look at verse 23. Have nothing to do with stupid, senseless controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. All of us know what this is like. Have you ever gotten into a religious argument? Unproductive, I found it to be. Verse 24 speaks of the attitude behind the teaching. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, or argumentative, that means, but kindly to everyone, an apt teacher, forbearing, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant that they will repent and come to know the truth, and that they may escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. So a teacher is not to be argumentative, not to be quarrelsome, not to get involved in disputes about words or stupid, senseless controversies, as it puts it here. One other passage I want us to look at, and that is James. Chapter 3, verse 1. This is perhaps a sobering thought. Believe me, it's one I've pondered many times. James 3, verse 1. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, for you know that we who teach shall be judged with greater strictness. Now, these are about all the major verses that I really want to consider in talking about this, but I'd like us to spend a few moments reflecting aloud, if you will, on these verses and their implications for us. What do you think this would mean if this church were fully operating as the Lord would have it? What would you expect to see happen in reference to teachers? Anything? Well, to a certain degree, that's right. To a certain degree, you'd all teach, right? We'd all teach. Now, whether we would dignify that by being called teachers, I don't know. I think the ministry of teaching, not everyone is a teacher, but everyone teaches. Do you see what I mean?
Proclaim the word.
All right. Okay. It would be a church in which every member would be able to, as the New Testament says, give a reason for the hope that is within him. Would be able to say to another person. You know, people say, well, I can't talk. Doesn't mean I don't feel it, but I can't speak it. Well, I understand that sentiment. But really, the truth of the matter is that sometimes we underestimate ourselves. Sometimes we think, you know, that we have to be terribly persuasive. Whereas we're really called to share and be a witness. It's interesting in this connection that the Bible nowhere tells us to witness. Did you know that? It doesn't tell us to witness. It tells us to be a witness. Is there any difference between a command to witness and being a witness? In the last chapter of Luke, Jesus said, I have called you to be my witnesses.
Yes, because sometimes it can be quiet witnesses.
All right. Yeah, not everybody is verbal, fortunately. Right? Not everybody is verbal. But with all of that, there's still that teaching. You can teach by example. I don't want to let you off the hook too easily. Because I some of you may be saying, oh, that's it, that's mine, I'll teach by example.
So he's quiet, he's able to respond when asked that.
That's right. Always be able to give a reason for the hope that's within you. That's right. That you can respond to somebody who inquires. What else would you expect to see? A people who become able to multiply themselves, all right? Joanne?
Well, I was just going to speak from that. This is pretty speaking to the experience. I went to class yesterday when we went out to read.
Yeah.
We had with us an excellent teacher who was great. He really has the teaching capability. But there was one section of the program that I was supposed to do. And I found out I'm not a teacher. The Lord does things in his own way, so I couldn't ruin the day if I tried. But I am not a teacher, and I've come to see that, but I also know that there is a way that I can teach, and that is in the one-to-one or the supportive end of things. There are other ways to teach, speaking out of your own experience.
Sure. Yeah, that's the point. Perhaps most people might characterize their teaching as well. We often imagine a teacher as being a person who stands up in front of other people, a group of people perhaps, and kind of teaches. And not everybody can do that. And it's not required or perhaps even desirable that they should. But the kind of teaching that all of us are called to do is that kind of reproductive teaching that can be done in a small intimate fellowship or one-to-one. Yes. Gordon. Okay, right.
There are some of us who have an overwhelming desire to teach and become a consummate bore thereby.
Because nobody wants to learn that bad. Nobody wants to learn that bad. Beautiful. My own answer. Yes. Very. I suspect the teaching that we're talking about, that all of us do as members of the body of Christ, requires the opportune moment. Because there aren't many times when your children come in and sit around you on the floor and say, please teach us. So you do not have a structured setting for teaching in that sense. All right? But that's the kind of teaching that would be inappropriate then in that sort of setting. I do not, believe it or not, lecture my kids. I don't. The kind of teaching that we do at home, what?
It usually doesn't do any good anyway.
Well, you're right. And there's a perfectly good reason. The context is not structured for that kind of teaching, it seems to me. And we have to be sensitive that there are many ways and situations in which a teaching word can go on that are not structured as teaching situations, you know, where you have pupils and teacher. It's not that kind of thing, most of the time, for most of us. Yes? Which ones? Oh, I'd be happy to do that. Well, all right, we'll do it right now. Maybe we could start in Romans, a good place to begin. Perhaps chapter 3, verse 23. Romans 3:23. I don't know whether I should do this now. I think I should do this as a separate time. And really... What I'd really like to do is to sit down, is to teach you how to do it, okay? I'd be happy to do that with you. Okay. Well, Romans 3:23, we start off, so all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's where we start. We start with the fact that we all fall short of what God expects of us. This is the realistic understanding of ourselves as well as other people, okay? We can then... John 3:16, that tells us that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That the motive in this restoration is what God did. It's not what we did. It grew out of a heart of love. Okay? Then maybe 2 Corinthians, there are a lot of different verses one could use. 2 Corinthians 5:21, I would use somewhere along the line. For our sake, he, that is God, made him, Christ, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This exchange, that he took upon himself our sin, and we took upon ourselves his righteousness. And this was God's doing. God accomplished that. Yeah? Yes. Yes, God so loved the world that he gave, God so loved me, or put the person's name in, you know, that he gave his, you could personalize every one of these. For my sake, you see, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin. And then probably the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 12 and 13. But to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God, who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. How do you become a child of God? Well, by believing and receiving him. See, that could easily be explained. And also, you could take Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. Revelation 3:20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. All right? That would be, either one of those verses would help people to see that there's something they do. They open the door and invite him in. Or they believe on him and receive him. Either way, you see. Yes?
What about
and believe in your heart? That's right. That's from the 10th chapter of Romans, if you confess with your mouth. It's essential, no, I don't think so, if you mean that you cannot be saved until you make a public confession of faith.
Yeah.
No, but somewhere along the line, there is a public profession of faith. If we confess with our mouth and believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead, then we shall be saved. So there is a public profession. I would put that in kind of, that's the next step, all right? You also can talk a lot about repenting and confessing whatever sin they may be aware of. I found out, strangely enough, and this may surprise you, that many people in our day come into the kingdom not through the door, particularly, of massive guilt and repentance, as much as from the door of a sense of emptiness or a desire to find wholeness. Or, you see, God is gracious. He lets us come to Him in any way that we will. Now, there may be some people who enter through have a crushing sense of guilt and that's what needs to be said. Now, if you move very far in the Lord, you'll begin confessing your sins, believe me. Okay? But the point is that God takes us in whatever mode we come to Him. And I have never felt it necessary to spend a lot of time to create an overt guilt complex in the people, which can easily be done. You know, I found it not necessary to do that in order to get them to come to the Lord. Many evangelists, that's exactly what they do.
Then someone could be saved who does not recognize himself as a sinner, but recognizes the need.
Yes. Gert Behenna is a classic example of this. Some of you know of Gert Behenna. Just if you've never heard her testimony, it has got to be the most glorious testimony I have ever heard in my life. It is on a record. There's a book been written about her called The Late Liz, and also a movie. She is an Episcopalian woman, must be now in her 80s. Born to great wealth, had three marriages, alcoholic son. She became an alcoholic herself and deeply addicted to drugs as well. And she tells of how she was converted. She said she had never seen a Bible in her life before she was 21 years old, except the great Gutenberg Bible under glass, as she puts it. She was raised in the Waldorf in New York, had never seen a kitchen until she was 20 years old. Never even seen one. Educated in Europe, that sort of thing. And she tells in her conversion about the fact that all she knew was that she was confused and lost and without hope. She didn't have any guilt particularly about it. I mean, there was a guilt, but it wasn't overt. You know what I mean? She just was lost, that's all. She knew something wasn't right. And as she puts it herself, she said, she was converted in New Canaan. She tells about coming to visit a friend of hers in New Canaan, a Christian businessman and his wife, who made this statement to her, "Gert, you really do have a lot of troubles, don't you? And why don't you turn them over to Jesus?" And she says, "You know, here was a sophisticated New York businessman telling me to turn all my troubles over to Jesus, just as though I had suitcases that were too heavy for me. And I was just asking him to pick them up and carry them." And then this is what she said. She said, "You know, fortunately, he did not come at me trying to get me to do this or do that. He approached me on the level of my obvious need." If you study the interviews of Jesus, he did exactly the same thing. He started with the woman in the well talking about water and gradually led her to the water of life. He started where she had a need that was manifest. Paul did the same thing in Athens. He started where they were. He didn't give them lectures about the nature of God or the atonement or anything of the sort. He said, "I perceive that you're very religious people." He said, "I can see that because you have statues and altars all over the city." He says, "As a matter of fact, today as I was walking through the city, I saw an altar erected to the unknown God." So careful, you didn't want to miss any gods, that you even raised an altar to the unknown God. "That's the one I want to tell you about." The point is, you see, he started where they were. Don't try to put a guilt trip on people. Start with whatever need surfaces, wherever they are, whatever the problem is. Whatever it is that has sensitized them to the fact that they need something that they don't have. Begin there. You see what I mean? That's the point.
I'll talk to you later.
All right.
This is very
many of the little pamphlets that come out, this has been a confusing thing to me without my realizing it, you say. So many little pamphlets, first of all, start off with the steps, you know, how to turn your life over, how to accept Jesus. And it is recognizing the fact that you have sin. It's definitely based on sin, which is enough to turn people off.
Right.
Don't recognize themselves.
This is right.
So if we can meet them,
there are steps. All right.
Yeah. Then we'll take Jesus into their lives.
Well, I'd love to talk to you, Judy, at any time. But what I'm going to really do is ask, I'm going to ask Rennie Scott to give us several Tuesday mornings on how to lead a person to Christ.
Okay.
Rennie, would you do that on the next couple of Tuesdays? Thank you very much. That's right. There are logical steps, but lots of times I, in talking to people, omit, I leave them out and only bring forth the steps that are important. There are some people that are so ripe for the kingdom, all you got to do is give them the last verse in the line, you know. And that they're, because God's brought them already to that far. Next Tuesday. Is that okay, Rennie? Wonderful. Yes. If you'd like to, we'll have several weeks as long as it takes just to go through in simple fashion how to share your faith, how to tell somebody else how to come to Christ. You have to start with them. That's the thing. I'm sure Rennie will tell us about that. You need to start where they are. Don't try to take them over here and then start. The journey of 1,000 miles starts with a single step. It starts from the point at which you are. If I wanted to go to Hong Kong today, I would have to take one step away from where I now am in order to get there. You see, if I was in Boston and wanted to go to Shanghai, I'd have to do the same thing. You can't ask me to go to Hong Kong by starting in Chicago if I'm not in Chicago. I mean, it's an obvious thing, but it's so obvious that we're apt to forget it. You know, that's the point. Okay, that we're going to talk about that in subsequent weeks. Aren't we, Rennie?
About that, and talking with my husband, he really doesn't believe he's a sinner. But the other day, he came home from work with so many problems. I said, "Do you really feel burdened?" Yes, I do. And then it was a whole different, like you say, working on his level. But as a sinner, he would be.
No, that is fairly far down the pike. You know, there are people who know they failed, and they haven't always done what they want, but they still don't have a sense of sin about that. Because the Holy Spirit has got to reveal to them the fact that they have sinned. Jesus said in teaching about the Holy Spirit that that's what the Spirit will do. And you can be sure that if a person has come to the point that they know they're a sinner, they're way down the pike. They're way down the pike. You know, the Holy Spirit has already done a lot in them to get them that far. Yes?
I would like to suggest that Randy included that teaching what to do
already done it all wrong. I am sure, Effie, he will take that under advisement. He will take that under advisement. I'll ask Bob if he'll come forward and prepare the communion in just a moment. I'd like to spend a few moments in prayer before we do. And then we'll sing a song while the communion is being prepared.